Okay, turn with me in your Bibles tonight to the book of James. To the book of Jude. As we look at this little book of the Bible, Jude, one of the three epistles written for the last days, 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, and Jude, three epistles written for the last days. Of course, the book of Revelation is written for these days. Tonight, I'd like to look at phrases here in the book of Jude, and then I'll give you the announcement of our message. Jude, verse 12. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Carried about of winds. Notice verse 13. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars. Wandering stars. Notice verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. Their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration. Then verse 4. Men are crept in unawares, who are before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Then, at the end of the book, it says, keep yourselves, verse 21, in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. You know, the Bible talks about the winds of change. The winds of change. Very serious subject when you think about it. The winds of change. And the Bible talks about winds that are going to take place in the last days. We think of the verse in Ephesians, where it talks about the believers are not to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Not tossed and fro by every wind of doctrine. You know, there are such things as spiritual winds. Illustration of in history of spiritual winds. Of course, you know, New England was settled by the Puritans, the Pilgrims, and then the Puritans came, and the Puritans were Congregationalists, and really much of New England was Congregational. Well, Congregational church was very weak in its roots, and there came a time in which Unitarianism became a popular doctrine, and Unitarianism swept through New England, and really the majority of the Congregational churches, or a vast number of them, turned to Unitarianism. Which denies the deity of Christ. And it was a wind, you know, it was a theological wind that swept through New England. And everybody was following the wind. And the people were looking at other churches, and they were adopting this new doctrine, and it must be right. And, you know, winds, there's always winds, spiritual winds. winds that are taking place at any one time in any particular place. Sometimes they're national, sometimes they are worldwide. There's always theological winds that are taking place in the world. Now, if you look in the Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 4, it tells us that there's a wind that's going to be blowing in the last days. 2 Timothy 4, it says, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come, will they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust, shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." Now here is the characteristic wind of the last days that the Bible talks about. And it's a spiritual wind. It's an invisible spiritual force that is blowing. Now, certainly that is contrast to the wind of the Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord for that. In John chapter 3, it says how the wind bloweth where it listeth. Now, here's the sound thereof, but you cannot tell from whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And the wind of the Holy Spirit is a wonderful thing. And there have been winds of the Holy Spirit. And there is a great moving, blowing of the wind of the Holy Spirit when people are saved. And there's the wind of the Holy Spirit in time of revival. But the Bible is talking about a predominant wind. And we have prevailing winds. The ships deal with prevailing winds. Airplanes deal with prevailing winds. The oceans have ocean currents and prevailing winds. That's how Christopher Columbus made it to America. He understood the prevailing winds, and that's how he made it. But the Bible talks about winds, and the winds of change that take place. And the book of Jude is emphasizing the winds of the last day. And that they are out there, carried about of winds, wandering stars. These are real realities of the last days. They are real realities of life, and God's people need to understand that. You know, we don't live in a neutral world. We live in a spiritual world. We have things that are happening theologically, spiritually, that the wind of the times is moving. And so we need to think about that. You know, it's interesting that it says in the last days there's going to be the wind in which people will not endure sound doctrine. Now, the word sound in the Bible means free from the least taint of disease. It's not what's, it doesn't talk about the doctrine that's written on a piece of paper. It's talking about the spirit of the doctrine. It's talking about the direction of the doctrine. It's speaking about the unknown issues that are behind the words. You know, a lot of people can agree on words on paper, but they're going in two different directions. In Jude, it talks about the wind that is taking place, where it says they will turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. So there's a wind. Now, it's interesting that there's events that kind of stir up the winds a little bit. And in 1990, Charles Swindoll wrote a book about the grace of God. And he gave the grace of God a new definition. And his definition was, the grace of God allows me to go to the movie house. The grace of God allows me to go to the bar. I'll remember the title of his book, but... Grace Awakening. Yeah, it was really grace deadening. But he was giving a new definition to grace. You know, formerly, the Bible had a definition of grace. It's called, the grace of God teaches us, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and godly in this present age. You know, the grace of God says that my grace is sufficient for thee. And it's not talking about the grace of God that allows you to watch an R-rated movie. It's talking about the grace of God that allows you to go to Africa as a missionary. Two different definitions of grace. And the Bible says in the last days there will be a new definition of grace. Turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. And so that new definition of grace is that, you know, the grace of God allows me to watch R-rated movies. The emerging church, they talk about the grace of God a lot. And they will give off-color jokes from the pulpit. And they will say, you know, some of you are overly saved. You won't like my jokes. But that's the emerging church. And they have a new definition of grace. And there's a that's all about the winds of the hour. And one of the purposes of the message tonight is to help you understand there are such a thing as winds. And they're blowing. And the fact is that many people believe what they believe, not because of what the Bible says, but because they're moved by the winds of the isms and the theological winds of the day. You know, there are good winds. You know, there's good winds. You know, before the Reformation, we want to preface this by recognizing that Catholic Church was not the true church, never was the true church. It isn't the church. But before the Reformation, Europe was in the Dark Ages. And you had the rich and you had the serfs. You had the poor people. And right about the time that Martin Luther came, people were tired of serfdom. John Huss, he stood for the truth before Martin Luther and did a better job, but he was killed. Martin Luther, he didn't do nearly as good a job as John Huss. He was not nearly as clear, but he lived. And part of it was because of the winds. The winds that were taking place in the world at that time. Now, what kind of winds are taking place today? What kind of winds are taking place today? We know that there are a lot of winds out there. There's the wind of intellectualism. And we were talking about this the other day, and Pastor John, we were talking about, and he talked about one day he used as a source in one of his papers at college, he used Oliver B. Green. And that's a laughable source for the intellectuals. It's a laughable source. There's such a thing as the winds of intellectualism, obviously. There are the winds of the charismatic movement. And they are blowing everywhere. The charismatics, almost all the music comes out of the charismatic movement. And you talk about that wind. And the Southern Baptists, used to say about 30 years ago, say we're going to be neutral on the charismatic movement issue. But now they are embracing it. John Piper, so-called Calvinist, is amazing. A Calvinist embracing the charismatic movement, theologically it doesn't fit. But you know what? People are listening to the winds, and their beliefs are based on winds. There's a lot of winds going on out there today. And, you know, the Bible warns us about these winds with new definitions. These winds bring about changes that are taking place. Now, there's a lot of changes. You many times need to know the Bible in order to understand theological change. It's good to know history because you can see change from a historical standpoint. And it's good to look at change from a practical standpoint because the practical aspect is that people live differently after they accept new theological teaching. They live differently. And these things are associated, okay? And we want to think about that a little bit tonight. Just we're going to give a few illustrations here of winds that are taking place. We're going to talk about a little bit about historical perspectives. Okay? So, I'm just going to use three things maybe four. I'm going to use four illustrations. I think I'll start with the one I like the best. I really like to end with this one. But I like to talk about the spirit of, I mentioned it this morning, the spirit of evangelism and fervor for the Lord. Talk about that for a minute. Is there a difference today in attitude of the Christian and of theological institutions about evangelism? I say there is. You know, it's amazing how people can omit some of the main things of the Bible. Scott and I were talking to an Amish man, and it was a very interesting conversation. Amish man really didn't want to talk to us. He said, "I don't want to talk about this." Scott kind of stepped in and he says, "I don't understand this. You said you believe the Bible, and we say we believe the Bible. And you believe in Jesus, and you said you believe in Jesus. We believe in Jesus. We should be able to talk about this, you know. And you say you believe the Bible." And he kept reiterating that he believed the Bible, you know. And as we were talking about it, I said, "I don't know, we got it on the Great Commission." I said, "You know, five times the Bible says, what we know to be the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel." And how is it that the Bible speaks that five times and you guys don't do it at all? You know, you should be the ones witnessing to us. You know, if you got the truth, you ought to be witnessing to us, not us talking to you. But let's talk about just this illustration. If you haven't read the book called The Broadway in the Bookstore, you need to read it. It's not a theological book. It's a practical book. And David Sorensen talks about being at Central Baptist Seminary, I think, in the early 60s. Now, 57 through 60, Ernest Pickering was the theology teacher at Central Seminary. It was considered one of the top educational institutions of higher learning. Every student had to take evangelism class. David Sorensen talks about how he was in evangelism, that every student in that seminary is in evangelism. Their assignment in that class, that whole semester, was that every day they had to share the plan of salvation with someone. Didn't say that lead them to Christ, but they had to share the plan of salvation with at least one person every day. And if they didn't, they got an F in the course. I read that. I said, wow. Whether you agree with Dr. Clearwaters or not about a number of things, Dr. Clearwaters, the founder of Fourth Baptist Church and Central Seminary, he was a soul winner. And in those days, Fourth Baptist Church was reaching multitudes of people with the gospel. Yes, the times were a little bit different, but you know what? There was a school that had a evangelistic fervor. Now, I could take it from a historical standpoint. Let me ask you a question. Do you think, and I'm just using this as an example, do you think at Fourth Baptist, let's go to Central Seminary, do you think that in evangelism class that they would require that today? No, they don't. Not even close. What changed? The Bible? The Bible didn't change. There's a huge change in the winds. The winds have changed. The Bible says there are winds. We're not to get our life, our lifestyle, or our doctrine, our thinking from the winds. We're going to get it from the Bible. And we need to be constantly readjusting our life to get in line with the Bible. And you know what? I think myself included. If we compare ourselves to the winds of 1960, we would be considered a pretty dead church. Now, I don't think that. You know, I don't think that's so. I was talking to a girl at TSC. I gave her a tract. And I said, hey, has anybody ever given one of these to you before? And she said something like, yeah, tons of them. I used to work at McDonald's. And I think I was remembering my conversation talking to Stephen Raines. I'd just been in Africa. Michael Raines. And Michael Raines and I were talking, and he said, you know, in my whole life, only one person has ever offered me a tract. And then I'm thinking about this girl at McDonald's in Mequonago, Wisconsin. Scores of opportunities has she had with the gospel. Wow. But it's not like that everywhere. But you know, if we compare ourselves to what Christianity was like in the early 60s and our fervency for souls, they'd say the winds have affected us. The winds have affected us. Evangelism. You know, let's talk about the Word of God. You know, in 1951, the RSV came out as the copyrighted edition of the New Testament Bible. And all over any kind of fundamental Christianity, there was an uproar against the RSV. Moody Bible Institute, 1952, carried a smashing indictment of the RSV. After calling attention to the unorthodox views of the sponsoring National Council of Churches and indicating that this in itself should cause grave doubts in the minds of those who are aware of the attitudes of the NCC, the article goes on to show how greatly the translators have weakened the biblical doctrine of the deity of Christ and tampered with the teaching of the virgin birth. It concludes with a solemn warning to Bible believers that the alterations in the sacred text of the Bible are such that Christians cannot place confidence in the RSV. That's Moody Bible Institute. Prairie Bible Institute. Many years ago, after the examination of the RSV, Prairie Bible Institute brought back the copies that it had sold and returned them to the publishers. They bought them back. For several years, the most recent Prairie Book Room catalogs have carried a printed announcement that Prairie Bible Institute will not sell the RSV. American Council of Christian Churches, in 1952, the American Council of Christian Churches President, Dr. W.W. Breckbill, declared that straight-thinking Christians will reject this new Bible of modernism. He goes on to say that the new RSV is a product of such men and such organizations as often deny the foundational teachings of the Christian faith. Uproar against this new translation. What kind of uproar is there today? Give you a historical perspective. 1978, Fundamental Baptist Fellowship, president Rod Bell, and the FBF presented and passed the following resolution, followed by the signed by the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship President Dr. Rod Bell, Dr. Gilbert Stenholm of Bob Jones University, Dr. Arnold Winograd of Maranatha Baptist Bible College, Dr. Ian Paisley of the Free Presbyterian Church, and Dr. Bob Jones Jr. This was the resolution that we recommend the use and distribution of only the King James Version of the Bible in English. Only the King James Version of the Bible in English. 1978. You know what? That wasn't long ago. That's, my math is right, 36 years ago. That's a short period of time. Notice this resolution passed in 1984 by the FBF. We condemn paraphrases such as the Living Bible and the Good News for Modern Man, and the products of unbelieving and liberal scholarship, such as the Revised Standard Version and the New English Bible. We deplore the rash of new versions which add to or delete from the Word of God, such as the New International Version, with special reference to those so-called revisions, which by footnote additions undermine the text. We recognize the unique and special place of the Authorized King James Version, providentially preserved by God in the English-speaking world. Wow. We deplore the rash of new versions, such as the New International Version, with special reference to these so-called revisions, which by footnote additions undermine the text. Now, that's 1984. Footnote additions. Let me talk to you about a footnote addition. If you would go to the NIV or the RSV, you would find a footnote in Matthew chapter 1. Let's turn there. Matthew chapter 1, verse 7. The genealogy of Christ. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa. And Asa begat Jehoshaphat. Now, if you're studying, if you're memorizing the kings of Israel, you know that that Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Now, let's go on. Verse 10, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josias. Now, in the RSV, you'll have a footnote, and the footnote says, verse number 7, has a number by Asa. And you go down to the footnote, and the footnote says Asaph. A-S-A-P-H. Well, who's Asaph? Levite. Wrote Psalms. Not of the tribe of Judah. Not of the lineage of David. But the footnote in the RSV says Asaph. Then if you go verse 10, there's a footnote by Ammon, the son of Manasseh. And the footnote in the RSV says Amos. Amos. Now, I recognize why there's a footnote, because the issue is, and maybe we'll get there tonight, the issue is that all the new translations are out of a different Greek text. It's the Westcott-Hort text of 1881, and no matter what the liberals say, that text and the United Bible Society text, the Nestle-Allen text, they're the same text. But that text, Greek text, is different than the text behind the King James Version. It's a completely different Greek text. Now, but you know, the fundamentalists in 1984 said, we deplore that. Footnote. Now, 2011, the ESV was updated. And the ESV took the footnote and put it in the text. Put it in the text. It's not a footnote anymore. They threw away the footnote and they put it right there. An error. Purposeful error. And Amos is not the son of Manasseh. And Asaph is not the father of Jehoshaphat. Not. Now, I recognize why it's there, because the Westcott Hort text has it in there. Now, some of these things might be over your head, but the New Greek text, the text, UBS, which is the Westcott Hort text, I have my library, can't find it, because hopefully I didn't loan it out, but I have the commentary of Bruce Metzger, who is on the committee of the UBS Bible. And he wrote a commentary on all of these textual differences between the two Greek texts. And he was the one who is one of the selection committee, decides what is the right reading, et cetera, that he can decide what is the Word of God. A guy who doesn't even believe in the inspiration of the Bible, doesn't even believe in preservation, and he's the chairman of the committee the committee that decides what the Word of God is. How ridiculous. But, you know what he said? He says, now we know that Asaph is not the father of Jehoshaphat. And we know that Amos was not the son of Manasseh. We know that. But our principles of textual criticism come up with this answer. And therefore, that's why it's in the text. Now, to me, that says their principles behind the Westcott Hort text are absolutely false. Why would you rely upon principles that you know produce an unbiblical product? But he said, you know, it's not. It wasn't a problem to him because he didn't believe in inspiration. He didn't believe in preservation. You know what I'm saying? But this is the point I'm making. Here in 1984, the fundamentalists, and you got to realize any broad institution like group is that, you never come to the highest level. There's always got to be some, you know, lowering for people to agree. Here's this group that says, we deplore this, and we deplore these revisions in the footnotes. And now, it's right in the text. And guess what fundamentalists are doing? And fundamentalists that are members of the FBF, you know what they're doing? They're making it the Bible of their church. That's right. They're making it the Bible of their church. Let me ask you a question. Has there a change been taking place? Is there a change in attitude that's taking place? Whether you agree with what I'm saying or not, history says there has been a tremendous change in attitude. Tremendous change. And we ought to be alarmed by it. We're going to be alarmed by it. Now, I can show you other places where the text of the ASV isn't definite, deliberate error. For instance, Mark chapter 2. In the Word of God, it says, as written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before me. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, the Bible correctly says it's written in the prophets. You know why? Prophets with a plural? Because you have a combination of Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3. Look it up. It's a combination of Malachi and Isaiah. But you know what the ESV says? It says, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah. When part of this text isn't even from Isaiah, it's not found in Isaiah, it's found in Malachi. Do they know that? Of course they know that. But you see, the Westcott Hort text doesn't believe in inspiration. It doesn't believe in preservation. And so it's not a problem that's in the Allen Nessel text, Greek text. It's no problem there's an error. And the ESV is just translating an error. Do they know it's an error? Of course they do. Do they care? No. Why? Because the winds have changed. The winds have changed. The cry of people has changed. The uproar is gone. Not a problem. You guys are just being crazy. You know, it's interesting. The resolution of the 1978 FBF says that we resolve that only the King James Version, we recommend only the use and distribution. And today, look on the internet of what some of the fundamentalist leaders are talking about, King James only people. And how, if you're in school, you'll know that King James only, you know what that refers to? It refers to, in many cases, a mentally deficient group of people. Well, the fact is, the King James is the only translation that is out there today. The only translation out of the TR, the Textus Receptus. Only one. That's a good reason to be only King James. Amen. And all the other versions out there, New English Bible, New ASV, NIV, RSV, they are all translated out of the Westcott Hort text. Now, let me tell you something about the Westcott Hort text, just to fill you in. The Westcott Hort text was put together in 1881. And the premise of the Westcott Hort text was this. The premise of Westcott Hort was that there was a recension. Now, you probably never heard that word before. That there was a recension. That somehow, between the 4th and 5th century, the Bible was lost. Bible is lost. And the text that came out of it was a corrupt text. And that text is the father and mother of all the thousands of manuscripts behind the King James Version. Now, the problem with... But that was their premise. And so, their premise was, in 1880, we don't have the Bible. And the Greek text we have is not the Bible. It has not been preserved. God has not preserved His Word. And we got to get the Bible. Now, it's not inspired. We don't believe it's inspired. But what we have, we know it's not the Bible. And so we got to get a new Bible. We got to find the Bible that's lost. It's called the recension theory. Now, a couple thoughts about the recension theory. Number one, the text of the Greek text behind the King James Version, the TR, can be recovered somewhere about 98% in the church fathers. In other words, the church fathers, they really weren't church fathers, but they were men who lived in the first four centuries, and their writings have been preserved. They wrote books, they wrote letters. Those are the church fathers. A lot of them weren't saved. But they quoted the Bible, okay? And in the church fathers, you can reclaim about 98 to 99% of the Greek text behind the King James Version. And in those church fathers, you will find quotes of all the verses that they say weren't in the Bible. Like Acts 8, that's a new book. Acts 8:37. Believe on what does sin be baptized? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. You have a quote of that verse. Acts 8:37 in the church fathers. But if you go to an NIV or a new ASV, you're going to find it goes from verse 36 to verse 38. And why is that? Because the Westcott Hort Greek text, it wasn't in there. And you know why? Because they said we lost the Bible. We have to find the real Bible. And that was the theory behind the Westcott Hort text. But you can go to the church fathers and you can find that that verse quoted as a basis of their discussion. And you can find quotes in the church fathers that would give reference to 1 John 5:7 that is considered totally spurious, so-called. But you can see that the recension theory has been proven that it's wrong, because in antiquity, the text of the Greek New Testament can be reclaimed from the church fathers. And without going into long explanation, the fact is, in the first and second centuries, there was a lot of people trying to corrupt the Bible, just like the Jehovah Witnesses have corrupted the Bible. And it was blatant. Basically, that family of manuscripts are the manuscripts that the Westcott Hort people said was the Bible. And they would say they're the most ancient and the most reliable. But ancient doesn't mean reliable, because there's already corruption in the text in the first and second century. But the text behind the King James was proven to be ancient. And it was proven to be the line of the scriptures through the centuries, through the Peshitta edition of the Bible, through the Old Latin, etc., etc. There's this pure line of the scriptures that agree with the text of the Greek text behind the New Testament, Greek New Testament, the TR. Now, so what do we have? We have now for a long time, changes taking place. And now the attitudes have, in the strongest realm of Christianity, have been weakened. There is no realm of Christianity that is stronger than the Independent Baptist. And yet, the Independent Baptists are being overtaken by a softness of this issue. And many people have swallowed the line of something they don't even understand, but it's a part of the wind of the day. People have made it a translation issue. Not a translation issue. It's a truth issue. It's a truth issue. It's how has God preserved his word? And we could go on with many other aspects of that. But this is a very serious thing. Now notice, in Jude, I see a serious a phrase there. It says, verse 12, these are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without what? Fear. Feeding themselves without fear. You know what? It's interesting. John Bergen wrote his book, Revision Revised, last 12 verses of Mark, etc. And you know, one of the things he said, you know, I am deeply disturbed by people, whether they are a scholar or they are just an ordinary person, they have now come to the place where they can decide what the Word of God is. My son was telling me about a graduate from a fundamental college, and he was bragging to my son that he learned textual criticism in college, and now he has the ability to decide which verses are in the Bible and which aren't. You know what the problem is? We've lost the sense of the sacredness of the Scriptures. We've lost the sense of the sacredness of the Word of God. There's many factors in it. But we've lost the sense of what it says in Revelation. If they take away the words. It's serious. And yet, intellectualism and scholarship can just, no problem, no problem. Now, you know, thinking of change, I was thinking about another area, and we'll be brief on these. I was just thinking about music. And I thought that it'd be interesting to give you a historical perspective about music. And there are many illustrations of this, but so don't, you know, just be kind to me. But I am quoting now from a pastor who has, I won't mention the college name so I can protect the guilty. The Blank College, which is headed by Pastor Blank, hosted a hip-hop concert in December 2011 featuring Lecrae, Trip Lee, Tadashi, Sho Baraka, DJ Official, and Thiesel. The Blank College students produce pop, rap, country rock videos with full-blown dance routines and covers of secular rock songs. They host a fall thing event that is extremely worldly. In 2011, the theme was unrestricted reality, and the students donned costumes, initiating characters from Star Wars, sci-fi, fantasy, superheroes, and the pop culture in general. This plays right into the hands of the culture's fascination with fantasy and the devil's use of it to corrupt men's minds. The Blank College annual Week of Welcome features beach activities and pool parties complete with girls in tight and skimpy bathing suits. All of this is evident from the photos placed at the Flickr pages owned by the camp and school from YouTube clips. Now, I want to read a quote of what this man, this Pastor Blank, said in his commentary on the book of Ephesians in 1990. Rock music with its bombastic atonality, he's a lot smarter than I, he has a bigger vocabulary. Rock music with its bombastic atonality and dissonance is the musical mirror of the hopeless, standardless, purposeless philosophy that rejects both God and reason and floats without orientation in a sea of relativity and unrestrained self-expression. The music has no logical progression because it comes from a philosophy that renounces logic. It violates the brain because its philosophy violates reason. It violates the spirit because the philosophy violates truth and goodness. And it violates God because its philosophy validates all authority outside of self. It, rock music, does this by centering, catering to pride, by being grounded in emotion, by appealing to the flesh, by watering down the message, by sending a false impression of the nature of the gospel, and by cheapening the Christian life. He says, now I believe that, basically speaking, rock music in and of itself is problematic, period. And I believe that for many reasons. One is rock music is a product of disoriented, despairing, drug-laden, sex-mad generation. There is no question about that. The first big rock singer was Elvis Presley, who killed himself with drugs and who went through women, you know, continuously. And he gave rise to the whole rock generation. He was the first, and his whole act was sensual, sexual, you know. It was terrible. Nowadays, we think he was comical because we've come so far. But the vernacular of rock music at this particular point represents a generation that I believe that have real trouble, identifying with. And what happens is, if you put a Christian message in that vernacular, I think Christianity suffers immensely because I don't think you can take that kind of medium and use it to propagate a Christian message. I agree with this author. But now, in his church, I just read you what they had, didn't I? This is John MacArthur and his master's college. Change is seen from a historical perspective. You know, one day, I remember, it was 1978, as the year the church was chartered, actually the fall of 1977, it snowed in October. And the snow stayed on the ground, and we had one of the worst blizzards of the century and whatever, 1978. And I remember not being able to come to Maquonago because of the blizzards. And I remember Ernst Klaus, he had that old Pontiac. He was trying to plow through drifts, you know, that were 8 foot tall and et cetera. And my dad was reading the paper. And I remember that when I was in California in 1972 to 1976, I'd talk to my parents, and they were talking about the mild winter, and you know, and it was really nice out, and man, you know, and I remember all the cold winters I had as a boy, and I think, boy, it's really mild winter in Wisconsin all these years, and so during those years, the newspapers were writing articles about how, you know, we're going back to a tropical climate, and then that year we had this snowstorm and winter, I mean a harsh winter like modeled the 1930s that was really bad. And the newspaper said that they're quoting some scientist and it says we're going back to the ice age. And, you know, understand my dad was unsaved, but He read the article. I can still see him sitting at the table, and he wasn't a big talker. He says they must think that we are idiots or something like that. He says they must think we're stupid. They just wrote this 4 years ago, going to the tropics, and now they say we're going to the ice age. You know what it's saying is people don't remember very well. But history tells the truth. And you know, the Bible says, by your words ye shall be justified, and by your words ye shall be judged. And you know, that might be a serious day at the judgment seat. When preachers have preached this message and preached this message, and they said, this is wrong and this is wrong, and then they change. Then they change. Now we're getting into serious stuff, aren't we? Wins. Supreme Court. Huh. Let's see what direction the wind is blowing from. Yeah, okay, that's what our ruling's going to be. How many preachers, how many Christians, that's what they're doing. Oh yeah, there, the winds come from that way. That's what I believe. Thus saith the Lord. Wind. You know, logic tells you that that can't be right. Can't be right. History tells us it can't be right. The Bible tells us God doesn't change. You know, the Bible tells us the days are going to be worse, not better. I never forget John Getch talking about in one of his books or one of his sermons, he said, you know, Christians are going to movies more than ever before. And you know what? Christians are going to the beach more than ever before. You know what? Movies must have gotten better. You know? They must be more modest at the beach than ever before. No, it's not true, is it? The winds have changed, haven't they? People have changed. God has not changed. God has not changed. You know, when he is come into the world, he will convict, he will reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. All scripture is given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine. Reproof. Wait a minute. Let me start over. Yeah. Doctrine, reproof, correction for instruction. Reproof. Preach the word. Reprove. The word reprove is our word convict. You know what? You get convictions from the Bible. You get convictions from the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible. The Holy Spirit doesn't change his mind. You know, a baby Christian can get convictions. And that conviction isn't wrong because the Holy Spirit doesn't change. You know, when you're one day old, the Holy Spirit can say to you, that music is wrong. And as you read the Bible, as you grow in your faith, you know what? You'll begin to see a multitude of places in the Bible that teaches exactly the same thing. Whether it's about holiness or whether it's about the world or whether it's about demonic activity and about Satan being the master of music in heaven before he fell. I mean, there's just a multitude of truths. And you know, your convictions grow. They don't get smaller. But you know, if you don't have convictions, if you don't have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, you know where you're going to get your convictions from? Let's see. Oh, yeah, that's right. That's it. And the winds change. So do your convictions. But you know, winds do change. And as the changes come, the pressure comes too, doesn't it? the pressure comes. And you can be a mainstream 1978. These men were mainstream fundamentalists. And if you would repeat what resolution they made in 1978, you wouldn't be mainstream. You would be a radical. What changed? Wins. Wins. But you know, if you are following the Word of God and you get your convictions from the Bible, you don't have to worry about the wins. Praise the Lord. You know, it's really important to meet the Holy Spirit in the Bible and be honest. You know, you can't be honest with the Bible if you got something in your life you won't give up. You can't read the Bible and have the Holy Spirit if you aren't letting the Word of God permeate your soul. I mean, you aren't going to find a verse in the Bible that, you know, says some of these things, you know, and they're going to find a verse in the Bible that says the 52-card deck. Naughty, naughty, naughty. You aren't going to find that verse in the Bible. You know? You aren't going to find a verse that says Elvis Presley was an ungodly man. You know, you're going to find plenty of verses the Holy Spirit will use in your life to lead you in a path of righteousness. But you know, if you don't get your convictions from the Bible and the Holy Spirit, you're going to be a weather vane Christian. Weather vane Christian. Yeah, let's see which way the wind's blowing. Oh, yeah. Okay. But actually, not only is there importance that we really meet God in His Word and are honest and are surrendered and aren't self-willed and rebellious and have an agenda against the Lord. But you know, honestly, when I read these things and study these things, it's like God says to me, you know, Ron, you need to get out soul winning. You need to get out soul winning. When's the last time you led somebody to the Lord, Ron? You know, there should be a person that you're working with right now that's at least close to the getting saved. There's people that you ought to have coming to church on a regular basis that are seeking the truth. You know? And that's what Jude says, doesn't it say? What does it say? It says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And some have compassion making a difference. And others save with fear. There's a positive answer to the days that we live in. And you know what? The positive answer is being what we ought to be for Jesus Christ. Walking with God. Having sin out of our life. So we can have God's power. Doing what's right. Hungering and thirsting to see people get saved. We had three families missing this morning. It's pretty empty here today. And you know, I leave a church service like this and I say, man, we have to get soul winning around here. We need God's power. We need to get back to the real thing. I mean, does your heart get burdened? Or are we just content? Are we just content to die? That's the problem. A lot of fundamentalism is dying, and that's why they got to get wildfire. I trust that we're not weather vane Christians. I trust that we're people that, oh, we need some young people. We need some young people. That have Bible convictions. Oh, we need it. You young people, junior, senior high, boy, I tell you what, we are desperate to to see God do something in your life. Sometimes that's indication that things aren't exactly what they ought to be at home. But man, we need to have real Christians here meet God. Wouldn't it be great to have a young person stand up? You know what? I was reading my Bible. In the Bible, I read this verse. And the Holy Spirit says, hey, you need to stop that. I don't know what it is. And I said, you know what? I did. And I'm so glad the Spirit of God worked in my life. God showed me what was right. Now I know what's right. Well, that's exciting, isn't it? And you know what? That's the power behind real soul winning, too. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God unto salvation. Wasn't that the message of Matt Weber? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's great. Made my life different. That's the voice. That's the spirit that we need to have in these days. May God help us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, that you are the ever-living God. You're the living God. And Lord, we need to have a spirit of the fear of the Lord. And we need to have a spirit that fears to take holy things in our hands and to be careless with them. Lord, we need a working in your in our hearts. In these days, Lord, we need a renewed hunger, a renewed thirst, a renewed burden, a renewed zeal for the gospel and for giving ourselves to you. Lord, because iniquity aboundeth, the love of many waxed cold. Oh, Lord, help us to turn from the world that takes away our love for a holy God and holy things. Might even this night, we recognize that a lot of change comes when people get away from God. They let sin come in their life. They lose their convictions. Not because they were wrong, but because they're away from God. And Lord, with it, we oftentimes lose this sense of sacredness and a burden for your real working. So, Lord, work in our midst, I pray. Well, heads are bowed and eyes closed.